We come to the second part of our Bible survey on the book of Galatians. By way of a quick summary, last week looking at this pivotal book in Galatians, which Martin Luther said is the best book in the Bible, and which also John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame lifted up as the greatest and the best of all the books, which is high praise indeed from such notable Christian personalities. What Galatians is dealing with is responding to character assassins, Judaizers, who are trying to bring the people back under the law and back to circumcision, to the Sabbath on the seventh day, and all these other parts of Old Testament Mosaic law. And what we see is some of the greatest thunderbolts against false teaching anywhere in the scriptures. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And the Apostle Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should have come and give you a different gospel, may he be anathema, accursed, condemned to hell forever. Some of the most categoric, dogmatic, harsh condemnations of false teaching seen anywhere in the scriptures come in this book of Galatians. And Galatians makes it clear that internal subversion can be devastating to any church. The unique qualifications of the Apostle Paul to deal with these issues are dealt with. He makes it clear that adding to the gospel dilutes it, subverts it, and corrupts it. It's extremely dangerous to have the gospel and to try and add to the gospel, which is what just about every cult does, whether it's with Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Sciences, so-called, adding her Science and Health, or the Book of Mormon. In fact, the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith claimed, was given to him by an angel. The Quran, Muhammad claimed, was given to him by an angel. In fact, Paul Gabriel gets the blame. And yet, Paul's made clear, even if an angel would come from heaven, or if we gave you a different gospel, may be condemned to hell. What you get in Galatians is clearly relationship in contrast to religion. What the false teacher offering is a religion, what the gospel is offering is a real relationship with a living Savior. Those under the law are condemned. Legalism and license are put on opposite sides. On the one side you've got lawlessness, on the other side you've got legalism, but we've got liberty in Christ. And we are not to go either under legalism or under lawlessness. Both call for the condemnation and wrath of God. There's only salvation in Christ, not under law and not under lawlessness. Also, we saw last week that only those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. And the contrast was given between the child born of the slave woman, Ishmael born of Hagar, which symbolizes Jerusalem and the law of Judaism, and those born of Sarah, Isaac, who's the son of the promise, and that those who are born of the Holy Spirit are true sons of Abraham. Only those who have faith in Christ are true children of Abraham and children of God. If you put yourself under the law, you put yourself under a curse, because the law proclaims a curse upon anyone who breaks even the smallest part of the law. And therefore, Christ took the curse of the law upon ourselves, of ourselves upon himself. And if we identify with, come under the protection of Christ and are loyal to him, he bears the curse for us. If we go out from Christ and put ourselves under the law, we bear the curse ourselves. There is salvation in no one other. There's only one way of salvation, that is through Jesus Christ himself. And so the legalists are placing themselves under a curse, putting themselves under bondage, making themselves of Hagar, of Ishmael, of law. And all those under bondage persecute the true children of God, which is another important point brought there. Legalism cannot save. Legalism is a death sentence. Judaism is not the cradle of Christianity, but its grave, is the message of Galatians. Galatians is the Magna Carta, the Charter of Liberty of the Christian Church. And so those who go back to Judaism reject Christ, and Paul asks the clearer question, for what possible reason did Christ die? if we could be saved by the law, there was no need for Jesus to die on the cross. It was because the law could not save. The only way of salvation is through the atonement of Christ. And therefore, those who want to add to the sacrifice and redemption, the atonement of Christ on the cross of Calvary, are effectively rejecting Christ, rejecting the sufficiency of Christ, and therefore placing themselves under a curse of bondage. So, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's what the verse ended with last week. So now we come to part 2 of Galatians. Galatians 3 verse 16. We all know John 3 verse 16. Well, here's Galatians 3 verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. This is the word of God. Those who claim that the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, is fulfilled in the present state of Israel, the political entity in the Middle East today that calls itself Israel, are denying the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, I've seen this passage from Genesis 12, 1 to 3, used enormous amounts of times in Christian magazines, pulpits, and so on. Now, let's take Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. This is, in fact, a great missionary passage. We refer to it frequently in Great Commission courses. Now, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And people even have the audacity, and I've seen it frequently, I've had to edit it out when I've had the chance to, where they put there, I will bless you, and in brackets Israel, and I will curse him who curses you, and puts in brackets Israel. But Genesis 12 verse 1 to 3 is a promise to Abraham and his seed. Not to many seeds, but to one seed, which is in Christ. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ has blessed all the families of the nations of the earth. That's the whole thesis of What If Jesus Had Never Been Born by James Kendi. What if the Bible had never been written? Books like Professor Alvin Smith's How Christianity Transformed Civilization. Christ has been a blessing to all the families of the nations of the earth. Even those who don't believe in him have been blessed by the medicines, the medical profession, the missions, the literacy, so many great things that have come from followers of Christ in direct obedience to the teachings and example of Christ. To take this messianic prophecy and to apply it to a political entity anywhere, is a gross abuse of Scripture. And so Galatians 3 verse 16 makes it clear that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, capital S, singular, seed, Jesus Christ. We are blessed in accordance with our faithfulness to Christ, and we are cursed if we reject him. And so this messianic prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It cannot be applied to any political entity. Those who claim that the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in a secular state of Israel in the Middle East, betray spiritual blindness. For the scripture is clear that no nation has ever received a blank check from God. All the prophets, and we've seen this over the last 4 years, we've been working our way through every book of the Bible, seeking to summarize the message of each book of the Bible. There is not one prophet who gave a blank check to any political state, not to Judah, not to Israel, not to any group of people. In fact, every one of the prophets condemned the nations of Israel and Judah for idolatry, immorality, injustice, and ingratitude. God twice condemned Jerusalem to be destroyed, handed over to pagan people, first to the Babylonians, later to the Romans, but also the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians. And so, how much clearer could God make it that no nation, no people, can ever claim the promises of God without fulfilling his conditions of faithfulness and loyalty to the God who gave those promises? Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 18 lay out the blessings of obedience, the curses of disobedience. So if you look at some of these blessings of obedience and curses of disobedience, it's actually quite staggering. It's quite frightening, in fact. you get in Deuteronomy 28 these blessings given. God will bless your homes, the fruit of your womb, the flocks of your field, victory in battle, so many great things. But then from verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you do not observe carefully all his commands, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And amongst other things, your sons and your daughters will be given to another people. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. You shall be oppressed and crushed. The alien amongst you will rise higher and higher, and you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. All these curses will come upon you, because you have not obeyed the Lord your God, or kept his commands or statutes. Because you did not serve the Lord faithfully with joy and gladness for the abundance of everything you had, therefore you shall serve your enemies. An alien will rule over you. I mean, can one just see how much so many of these things, and speaks about your grain and your oil will go to feed your enemies. Your labor shall bless your enemies. And it continues with that. In Leviticus 26, we read also so many of these curses that come upon the nations who disobey the Lord. And one cannot help but notice that it's been fulfilled in our time. One of the curses of disobedience is terror will spread through your land, wasting diseases and fever. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat the fruit of it. Those who hate you shall reign over you. I think people in America and South Africa and Europe can see these prophecies being fulfilled to our day. However, there are those who say, they don't just suggest, they categorically state that forget about Deuteronomy 28 and all these blessings and obedience relating to obeying God's word and God's law and your relationship to the Messiah. It's all in relationship to, do you give political support and financial support, and do you vote on the side of Israel at the United Nations? Which is completely and utterly irrelevant. So, for example, I've heard it from people, I've even stood at our life chains and had some pro-life homeschooling people say to me, "How do you see why, you know, Britain is suffering and America is suffering because they voted against Israel at some UN event and so on?" I said, "Are you serious? You're telling me that God isn't offended about the fact that Britain and the United States have murdered millions of their own children through abortion, that they've betrayed their kith and kin to communist revolutionaries and terrorists all over the world, that they've legalized pornography, that they've legalized prostitution, that they've legalized blasphemy. But none of that bothered God. But because they made a vote on the West Bank recognizing the Palestinians as a people deserving of their own, that on this point now God's angry with them." I said, "You've got to be kidding. The United States of America has given billions upon tens of billions upon hundreds of billions of dollars of taxpayers' money to the state of Israel. In fact, of all the foreign aid that's ever been given to foreign countries in all of history, more than half has been given to the state of Israel, which is one of the smaller countries in the world. Not just the United States, but Germany, and to some extent Britain, have poured billions upon billions of dollars every year, right to this year, into the political state that calls itself Israel, although they're not Israel. Calling a place Israel doesn't make it Israel. There are many Orthodox Jews who demonstrate against the state of Israel, who say this is unbiblical, this is rebellion to God, they were sent out of the land in judgment, and they haven't come back in repentance. Therefore, Orthodox Jews do not recognize the state that calls itself Israel as Israel, and say they do not recognize this isn't true Judaism, this isn't the state of Israel, because it isn't all 12 tribes anyway. They can't even identify where the other 11 tribes went to, according to these Orthodox Jews. They're saying, no, all you've got is some members of the tribe of Judah, and very little of others. You can't say this represents all 12 tribes. They have no right to call it Israel. They could call themselves Judea. In fact, many recommended that, and there was a lot of objections, including from Jews, at calling the state Israel. But that's irrelevant. Even if all 12 tribes were represented, even if every single person there was a blood descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it would not matter. Because those who definitely were descendants were condemned by God into exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans for breaching his law. So it doesn't matter if you're a blood descendant of Abraham, you still are under obligation to obey his law. And if you are unfaithful to God, you will be judged. And the Lord's done this before. But now we have people who say, no, it doesn't matter about all the commands of the scripture and what every prophet and the Lord Jesus said and all the apostles. The important thing is a misunderstanding of this one verse in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, saying, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. And if you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. However, in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, we read that when King Jehoshaphat, who is a blessed ruler, King Jehoshaphat of Judah sought to mobilize in support of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the word of the Lord came to him, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord has come upon you. This was in the context of Jehoshaphat, a righteous ruler, wanting to send aid to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, which represent the 10 northern tribes. And the prophet made it clear that God said his wrath would come upon them if they helped the wicked, which by definition was the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom of Israel was wicked. What were they wicked for? Idolatry, immorality, ingratitude, injustice, and even tolerating the sacrificing of babies. Also interfaith. There was a whole host of crimes being committed by the northern kingdom of Israel for which they were about to be judged. And when Jehoshaphat wanted to go to support of his kith and kin in the northern kingdom of Israel, he was told by the Lord, no, you don't help the wicked. Even though they could have said, but we are really children of Abraham, which in blood descent they were. But the Lord made it clear he could make sons of Abraham from these stones. And Galatians makes it clear that the true children of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. And those who are born miraculously, as Isaac was, of Sarah, which is long past natural childbearing age, in her 90s, that the child of promise, Isaac, is the one who inherits the promises, not Ishmael. Ishmael could say, well, I'm the son of Abraham. Yes, he was, but the inheritance was going to go to Isaac. I mean, this was the whole point of how the law worked. And so what Galatians is saying is, you may well say, but I am a true descendant of Abraham, but that doesn't make you a true son of Abraham unless you are of faith. And if you don't have faith in Christ, then you are plainly not a child of Abraham. And so no nation can claim God's blessings without fulfilling his conditions. Yet today there are people who have you believe that you will be blessed by God for any and all political and material support for a secular state. A secular state which rejects Christ. A secular state which persecutes Christians. A secular state which takes away the citizenships of Jews who believe in the Messiah. I've had Jews in Israel say to me, one man fought for Israel in the IDF in the Yom Kippur War. He's a veteran of the Israeli Defense Force. He's a Zionist of enthusiasm. He was threatened with losing his citizenship because he believed in Jesus as Messiah. He would not even call himself a Christian. He's a Messianic or fulfilled Jew, is the way he put it. He said, I could be an atheist and be an Israeli citizen. I could be a Satanist and be an Israeli citizen. I could be a communist and be an Israeli citizen, but I cannot be a Messianic Jew. And we're to believe that a state that persecutes Christians, conscripts women into the army, a state which legalized abortion. We had the head of the pro-life group in Israel here at our mission on our radio station, and she said, statistically, officially, 2 million Jewish babies have been killed by abortion so far in the state of Israel, legally and with taxpayers' money. 2 million. You think of the curse of God that came upon Manasseh for child sacrifice in Israel. And now we're to assume that God now doesn't care about the abortions in Israel or America or Britain or anywhere else, as long as you vote for the political entity called Israel today in the United Nations and give them money, you'll be blessed. What kind of new cultic superstition is this? This is not Christianity. This isn't even Old Testament Jewish belief. Not at all. Because here we've got a state in the Middle East that legalizes pornography prostitution and perversion. We've placed on our Young Reformers Out to Change the World social media post video footage sent out, it's vile, from the Ministry of Foreign Affairs of the State of Israel. It's vile, vile celebration of perversion, celebrating Gay Pride Week or whatever, and the homos saying Tel Aviv is the most gay-friendly city in the world. I mean, forget the pretensions of the Cape Town mayor and San Francisco, who think they're the capital of the world. The Tel Aviv mayor is pretty sure, and Foreign Affairs of Israel has put money into this Israel promoting this really bizarre, vulgar display of perversion openly in the streets of Tel Aviv. Well, don't expect that to be shared in Joy Magazine or in Trinity Broadcasting Network or Faith Broadcasting Network or any of these other Israel worshipping groups. But homosexual activists say Tel Aviv and Israel are the most pro-homosexual in the world. So are we to believe that a state which denies Christ, persecutes Christians, prevents missionary work being done in any way amongst their people, conscripts women into the military, legalizes abortion, prostitution, pornography, should be supported? Why? What on earth is going on that Christians can take the whole Bible and dump it in exchange for one abused, tortured, perverted twisting of Genesis 12 verse 1 to 3, which Galatians has made crystal clear is a messianic prophecy. It never was meant to be applied politically. The Judaizers will say that those who bless the state of Israel will be blessed, and those who curse the state of Israel will be cursed. However, the country that has done more to support the state of Israel than any other, the United States of America, seems to be progressively cursed. Certainly since 1948, when Israel became a nation, you would have expected, considering the United States and the Soviet Union, who both worked very hard and championed the Soviet Union and America were in full agreement on this, to support the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. Well, you would have expected massive blessings to have come on the Soviet Union and the United States of America since 1948, but that isn't so. In fact, you could argue from what we just read in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and Jeremiah 18, if we were to read that too, that America and Soviet Union were progressively cursed from 1948. If you're going to say, the moment you do this, you will be blessed, well, let's look at the blessings. In fact, the money got imploded and was being devalued many, many times. The society's been paganized. Bible and prayer's been kicked out of the school. Babies have been aborted. Aliens have ruled over. In fact, you even see those who hated America ruling over America, such as in the case of Obama. And so how can one say that the United States has been blessed if they've been pouring billions of dollars? More foreign aid has been given by the United States to Israel than to all other countries in the world combined, just since 1948. And where's the blessings? I mean, it is insane when you want to suggest the superstitious politicization of the verse, but there's no evidence. Where is the blessing that should have followed from this massive amount of aid that has been given? Yet, according to the teachings of John Hagee and other Judaizers, America should be blessed beyond any other nation for giving more foreign aid to Israel than all the other nations combined. And so should Germany. I mean, Germany's been giving how many billions of euros a year? But it doesn't look like they're being blessed. They look like they're being cursed with an Islamic invasion right now. But surely all this is nonsense. People are blessed and cursed in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not obligated to bless false doctrine and foolish distortions of his word. And the fact that so many believe it and practice it and proclaim it doesn't make it any less unbiblical. Do not follow a crowd to the evil is one of the laws of God in the case laws given Deuteronomy 22. Do not follow a crowd to the evil. The fact that crowds of Christians are teaching this and practicing it and preaching it doesn't make it any less a false teaching. Those who bless Christ are blessed. Those who curse Christ are cursed. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. And to twist, adulterate, or pervert Genesis 12 or any other passage for political ends is inexcusable. And it's indefensible, especially in the light of the clear teaching, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, your seed, which is Christ. So those people today who speak of Judeo-Christian are confused. Judaism rejects Christ. Christianity is focused on Christ. So how do Christians come to put an unbiblical oxymoron like Judeo-Christian into our vocabulary? I never heard this term until I went to America first in 1988. And suddenly I was awash with it. Now, I can understand why Americans would be using the word Judeo-Christian. Because they were involved in the 80s in a fight with communism. They were involved in a fight with secular humanism and atheism. And the idea to build political alliances to, well, Jews in America are very powerful. They control the banks, they control media, they control news media, entertainment industry and all. So the idea of maybe forming a political alliance, I can see why some politicians might have used the word Judeo-Christian. But why would a pastor, a missionary, a minister or a Christian editor of a publication use the term? It's not a biblical term. The Apostle Paul didn't speak of Judeo-Christian. And so this is a bit of a mantra that I even used it for many years, you know, Judeo-Christian, until, I remember 1994, the big changes in South Africa, we were involved in this big debate on what's going to come in the future, and we had the TV debates run by Judge Dennis, was it, and it was called Future Imperfect. And so we had this huge battery of experts. The witch doctor was there, and Kenneth Mesher was there, and there was this Jewish rabbi, who I thought, well, he's going to be my ally, because we hold to the Judeo-Christian worldview, right? I mean, of course, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, and all that. And so I was there representing the radical fundamentalist extremist United Christian Action. And so there we were. And every single thing I said, the rabbi was against me. The rabbi was on the side of the Muslims, the Buddhists, and everyone else, the communists. And I started to have to question, where's this Judeo-Christian? You go up to UCT and you get involved in debates up there, blasphemy, so on. We found the rabbi and the Jewish groups there on the side of the communists and the blasphemers and everybody else. They were never on our side, not on abortion, not on evolutionism, nothing. So it's all very well for my American friends to talk about Judeo-Christian, but in practice I didn't find the rabbi or the Jewish groups on campuses ever an ally. They seem to have been on the other side, always. And it's just got me puzzled because I thought we all meant, but of course, the first thing you've got to realize is the people today who call themselves Jews are not saying, I believe in everything in the Old Testament, I'm following the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm studying the Psalms, I'm praying the Psalms of David every day. These are not people like David, who's a man after God's own heart. These are people who are secular humanists whose guidance comes from the Talmud, if anything. But most people who call themselves Jews today are not even religious. They're not reading the Old Testament. If they're reading anything, it's a Talmud, which is exceedingly antichrist and blasphemous. And if you had a Jewish person today who was sincerely studying the Old Testament, he would believe in the Messiah. In fact, there are hundreds of thousands of those brothers in Christ who are, because they read the Bible, they saw, well, obviously Jesus is the suffering servant, and he's the fulfillment of all the prophets, and they become Christians, like the Apostle Paul. And so there are brothers in Christ. Of course, but they're not calling themselves Jews. They call themselves Christians now because they converted. They don't want to be part of that legalistic, dead ritual that's anti-Christ and persecuting Christians. So it tells us something about the pervasive indoctrination of the modern media that we have got so many Christians talking about Judeo-Christian because it's not biblical and isn't even logical. So some people say, then, why is it that so many people are talking Judeo-Christian and if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed? Well, you need to understand there's a conflict of interest. There is a tremendous financial incentive to continue this myth and this unbiblical cultic teaching, this legend, because this political entity in the Middle East is, of course, receiving billions of dollars and euros and pounds every year, not to mention aid that comes from well-meaning Christians in South Africa, who friends of Israel and others who I've been part of also sending off money. I remember one friend of mine donating money to the Christian Embassy for evangelism in Israel and getting back a certificate that you've planted so many trees in the Valley of Hinnom or something. And the person was a bit surprised and wrote back and said, well, I think you were going to be winning people to Christ. And they wrote back and said, This is the Christian Friends of Israel. We're not allowed to do any evangelism in Israel. Well, what have I been supporting you for then, was this person's attitude. But, you know, we're all for planting trees, but that wasn't the intention of this gift. Can't you plant trees and evangelize at the same time? I mean, it just seemed quite bizarre, but I've come across many people in this country who've, instead of supporting the persecuted church, instead of supporting missions and evangelism, are thinking that by supporting a political entity, they are just going to have the windows of heaven open up and showers of blessing are going to be poured upon them. We know Christian families who have left the faith and even apostatized and rejected Christ and embraced Judaism as a result of going down this path which the Apostle Paul so clearly condemns in the book of Galatians. So there's a financial incentive. These people who are benefiting with billions and billions of dollars, you would think they'd do something to ensure that the taps stay open and the huge pouring out, this irrigation of funds just continues to deluge them. And so how do they do it? Well, I've discovered they buy up Christian political parties, Christian magazines, Christian TV stations, pastors, agents of influence all over the world. John Hagee must be the most obvious agent of influence out there. John Hagee runs a mega church in America, and it's quite frightening if you haven't seen Marching to Zion and heard some of John Hagee's outrageous statements. John Hagee goes as far as saying that it is blasphemy to evangelize Jewish people. They're already the people of God. You're not to share the gospel with the Jews, which has got to be the most anti-Semitic sentiment I've ever heard. To deny the way of salvation to people, saying, well, they're already so. How can people who are atheists, pornographers and communists be saved? You know, look at the fruit. Doesn't matter what they call themselves. Everyone needs the gospel. The Great Commission is to take the gospel to every creature. How hateful to say that you mustn't take the gospel to a certain section of the population. So what I found is that there are groups. In fact, I've even called into this boardroom here the heads of political parties in this country to ask, why do you never speak up for the persecuted church? Why is it that you never have anything to say when Christians are being beheaded in the Middle East, but you're always out there to speak up for Israel and for any trade agreement or anything along that line and demonstrations on? We don't see it at the Life Change, but boy, do you turn out to everything that you could flag the, wave the white and blue flag with the so-called Star of David on it, although there's nothing in the Bible to indicate David knew anything of the star, but still. And I was told straight out, well, that's where most of our support comes from. We get overwhelming, in fact, I think they said 85% of our money comes from the State of Israel. And I know of magazines and pulpits that are in the pay. And it's easy for them to do this because they've got billions of dollars that come from our countries anyway to pay for it. Now, I discovered this more in 2013. 2013, we were organizing the Livingston 200. So you had the 200th anniversary of the birth of the greatest friend Africa ever had, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, Dr. David Livingston. I organized Livingston 200 events all over, including that we'd fly to Livingston in Zambia at the Victoria Falls. I mean, there you've got one of the seven natural wonders of the world, some of the greatest monuments to David Livingston, the Livingston Museum as well. What an attraction. And next to nobody was interested in coming, I found. Well, people were interested, but when they saw the price, they said, oh my, we can fly from Cape Town to Tel Aviv and stay in five-star hotels there for 2 weeks. Cheaper than you can get us from Joburg to Livingston for 5 days. I said, but that's not possible. But then when you checked it out, so, you know, the point is, if you look at Joy Magazine, all the others, the huge amounts of tourist Israel, they undercut everyone else. This is like the cheapest holidays you can get on the planet to go to Israel, because it doesn't have to be economical. The State of Israel is not an economically viable entity. It doesn't have to be. It's being subsidized to the tune of billions of dollars a year. And so they can undercut everything. They can offer you under the market rates, airfares, hotel accommodations, whatever. And so friends of mine have gone off to Israel, been wined and dined, five-star hotel accommodation, all the way around. And then when they come back, they're all fired up. And now they come and they recruit their congregation, or their readership or group to go on pilgrimages to Israel, get baptized in the Jordan River. I've met people who've been baptized 3 times in the Jordan River. When I point out that it's meant to be one Lord, one baptism, and they say, no, it's in the Jordan River. I've got a certificate and a picture of being baptized, and they've got the white robes and everything. I mean, baptized in a white robe in the Jordan River. Which, I mean, now they're really saved. I mean, because what more could you ask for? And I mean, it sounds funny, but it's tragic, because it's actually a false gospel. And as Protestants, we've been for years horrified at the superstitious mumbo-jumbo pilgrimages of the Roman Catholics going to the vision of Fatima here, and where this the bleeding cross, and where the statue of Mary weeps, and you know, there's just no end of superstitious nonsense that separates some well-meaning religious devout pilgrim from his money and enriches the monastery or whatever it is that's got these apparitions or some false nonsense, or you know, we've got a nail from the cross, we've got a piece of wood from the cross, we've got the robe that was gambled for, and all these things which Martin Luther ridicules so effectively in his writings, saying there's enough nails of the true cross to shoe all the horses in Saxony, and there's enough wood from the true cross to build an ark. And I mean, look, how gullible can people be? But are we not doing it today? And of course, if people would just read the book of Galatians, it would come to an end. Because Galatians makes it crystal clear that this is a false religion. There's no salvation under Judaism or in the killing of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. All the old covenant sacrifices were a shadow that pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so some have described foreign aid as the transfer of taxes or money from the poor in rich countries to the rich in poor countries. And that's basically what's going on, because in this case, you've got the taxes of Christians going to non-Christians who persecute Christians, and they somehow think that this is going to bring God's blessings on them. No wonder the agents of influence are busy continuing to put every kind of insult on somebody who questions, wait a minute, this isn't biblical, this isn't logical, this doesn't make sense. And so, considering how many people's living is tied up in this massive racket, just like when Martin Luther made a stand against the indulgences and idolatry of the Catholic Church. Well, think of all the people who are goldsmiths, silversmiths, metal workers, the ones who made the idols, the people involved in the indulgence industry, the priests and the cardinals who financially benefit. Of course, they were outraged. It was their living. In fact, they're killing. That you're threatening our crime syndicate, basically. If you try to go, and as we have done, have demonstrations outside some of these porno parlors, escort agencies and other sort of things they call these brothels, what happens? They come out and they start to attack us. I mean, I've been physically picked up by a Russian pimp in Durban. He lifted me over his head and threw me into West Street. I mean, some of these people are big. I flew through the air and rolled in West Street with cars swerving around and hooting. And there are ugly people there. When I was in Sea Point, outside one place, we were singing hymns. Of course, nobody comes in while you've got Christians singing hymns outside a brothel. And one of these characters came with a big bucket of filth and beer and whatever and threw it over my head. Imagine coming home 2 a.m, stinking like that, saying, I've just been outside the brothels. But that's what happens. We were upsetting their business. In Durban, they got a whole lot of Uncle Erlo's members. Some grannies and uncles got arrested and put in prison because they were out there demonstrating and praying outside this brothel. And so one of the pimps had a uncle or cousin who was on the police force and just had come and arrested him, and they, without any due process, without any reason, put them in jail. Christians for Truth actually got the police to pay damages. I mean, that was wrongful arrest. It was a crime. But that's what happens. And you may think, well, are you comparing all this financial aid to Israel with the crime syndicate? Well, there are connections, just like there's connections with the Roman Catholic indulgence industry. It's unbiblical, and it's a distraction. Not just a distraction, but it's a well-paying distraction. for some people. It's disturbing today that many, many Christians are more distressed by criticism of Israel or Judaism than they are of blasphemy against Christ. They're in fact more upset over a pastor saying some of the things I'm saying, taking it out of the text and seeking to apply Galatians to today, than it would be about Christians being beheaded by ISIS in the Middle East. There's more offense today for what is called criticism of the state of Israel or of Jews or of false gospels than blasphemy and beheadings. I mean, just think of how twisted and confused our society has become. There are people today who are more concerned about a racist word like the N-word or the K-word being used to describe people of color than they are of Christ being blasphemed. Now, isn't that bizarre? Now, why would people get to that point? Is it that racism is worse than blasphemy? No. But the media's made a bigger scene about it. And so this shows that we're then more guided by the spirit of the age and by the spirit of Christ. We're more guided by the media's editorials than by what the scriptures teach them. And so we have got agents of influence indoctrinating Christians with unbiblical theology. And the classic first exhibit A is the Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible is the first Bible with study notes around it, and it's the one that's got the gap theory. You've got in Genesis 1 verse 1, Genesis 1 verse 2, there's a gap of millions of years between in the beginning God created the heavens and earth and the rest. And why they do that? In order to insert evolution. So the first study note is to justify evolution. It also had a gap theory in the vision of Daniel, and specifically it's the first study Bible that ever gave the suggestion of this whole Judaizing idea in the state of Israel. And even though there's not one New Testament passage speaking about a rebuilding of the temple and restoration of the state of Israel, or coming back in the land, nothing in the whole New Testament, and even though all the Old Testament passages that refer to it are pre-exilic, in other words, before the time of the exile and the coming back and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, he managed to ignore the time sequence and the chronology and project that we're expecting a future returning land. Why was Scofield so well supported to be able to bring out these leather-bound, extremely expensive Bibles which influenced Christianity throughout the British Isles and the United States, funded by Jewish banks, especially by the Rothschilds, who had millions to put into it? This is a man who went through four divorces, who was hardly qualified to be a teacher in the church, and yet he got unprecedented financial support from unsaved bankers in order to influence the teaching of the Christian church, which laid the foundations which prepared whole generations of Christians for putting all the financial effort and pressure on their governments, Balfour Declaration, State of Israel, all the rest of it. So that what you're seeing today is what was done with Scofield has now been replicated tens of thousands of times. They are buying up people, and it's not just Americans like John Hagee. South Africans, Zambians, Botswanans. I think Joseph's been in church in the middle of Botswana, where they seem to be extremely well funded from the State of Israel. And you can go all over the world. You can go to Uganda and Kenya. I've seen several churches in Kenya where there are the pastor is lock, stock and barrel in love with the State of Israel. He's just putting over there whatever their propaganda is, and of course doing pilgrimages, and doubtless people having the joy of being baptized again and again, and things like that. And of course, if you can get oil from the Mount of Olives, if you can get baptized in the River Jordan, I mean, then you're really sure that you're saved. Galatians 5 verse 1 to 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And then Paul says in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. You must stand for Christ. You must resist those who reject Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that circumcision avails nothing. It is idolatry, it is hypocritical, it is a bizarre inversion of priorities, that you're more concerned about the Jewish law than you are about the honor of Christ and the honor of his name and of his church who are being persecuted. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. So Paul is making it clear, if you desert the true gospel, then you are deserting God himself. Then you're falling from grace. You're losing all hope of salvation. There is no salvation in the blood of bulls and goats. There never was and there never will be. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are only a shadow pointing to Christ. Salvation is the gift of God. It's unearned. It's undeserved. It's received by faith alone. Faith is the key, because Christ alone is the Savior. Faith is a gift of God's grace. He bore the curse of the law in our place upon the cross. To those who claim that Paul was still preaching circumcision, he replies, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why would I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." If you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. Paul reminds the people that he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are scars of service that testify to the sacrifice made in the service of Christ. And so by implication, he's saying, what scars do you, my accusers, have? What have you suffered for Christ? What have you sacrificed for the cross? Sacrificial service is more eloquent than many sermons. So Paul refers to his scars, chapter 6, verse 17. There are dreadful consequences to abandoning the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Savior for our sins. There's salvation, no one else. Turning back to dry and dead religion is a rejection of a real relationship with a real Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You're called to liberty, not to legalism, nor to lawlessness. To those who claim the gospel of grace in Christ will lead to lawlessness and license, the Apostle Paul responds in Galatians 5:13-14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The gospel of God's grace gives us true liberty, and true Christians will not despise or abuse that liberty because we recognize how much it cost. It cost the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We abuse liberty when we degenerate into either legalism or lawlessness. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you must not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works of the law, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so those who say, by proclaiming Christian liberty, you're going to be encouraging lawlessness, Paul says, no. No, the liberty that comes in Christ is a liberty to keep us from such sins. With the freedoms comes responsibility. Those people who have been freed from an addictive habit like drunkenness or drug addiction, smoking, political oppression, they can testify glorious experience, being freed from this bondage, this thing that was dragging me down and holding me. Well, Paul says even more exhilarating is a spiritual freedom that comes from recognizing I don't need to be under the law in order to be saved. I do not fulfill the law to be saved. I obey God out of gratitude, not out of a bondage. And so we are free not to follow inward lusts or to follow the decadence of the world. We're free to follow the Savior and to do his will. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Like when you learn to walk, you're holding your parents' hand. So we need to think of walking the Spirit as holding the hand of the Spirit, walking arm in arm, not running ahead, not lagging behind, but keeping in step with the Spirit. Notice the ninefold fruit It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. It's in three batches. There's the fruit towards God, love, joy, and peace. There's the fruit towards others, patience or long-suffering, kindness and gentleness. There's the fruit towards ourselves, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our Lord taught us in John 15, if you abide in the Spirit and if His words abide in us, we will bear much fruit. To walk in the Spirit means marching in step and in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he shall reap. If we sow in the Spirit, we will reap a spiritual harvest. If we sow in the flesh, we will reap corruption. The harvest is not so much according to what we know, but what we sow. This refers to attitudes and our actions. We may have a large supply of great seed in the barn of our heart and mind, but unless it's sown, planted in suitable soil, it won't bear any harvest. You can have the best seed around on the shelf, but if it's not in the ground, it's not doing any good. So we need to sow spiritual seeds in our thoughts and in our deeds. To those who have deceived themselves, saying it doesn't matter what seed you sow, it depends on how sincere you are. What kind of advice would that be to a farmer? The Christian life is not likened to being a businessman or a salesman or a politician, but to a farmer. There are agricultural rules, there are seasons, there are realities you've got to consider. When it comes to a person's mind, garbage in, garbage out. What we see influences what we think. What we think influences how we behave. You see, this attitude and beliefs shows itself in actions and habits, character, and it results in eternal destiny. Every choice we make makes us more a creature of heaven or hell. Every decision choice puts us more down the broad road that leads to destruction or the narrow road that leads to life. So in Romans, we found our standing, but in Galatians, we take our stand. In Romans, we to use our heads to grasp the great facts of the faith. In 1 Corinthians, it speaks about putting out our hand to grasp these privileges in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, how we lift up our hearts to receive the comforts that are ours. But in Galatians, we stand on our feet in the liberty that Christ gives us, speaking like a soldier, standing, ready to receive the attacks of the enemy, standing firm. But Galatians is proclaiming Jesus Christ as a mighty Savior, powerful to deliver us from all sin, powerful to deliver us from the curse of the law, powerful to deliver us from selfishness, powerful to deliver us from worldliness, wickedness, and false teaching. In and through the miracle of regeneration, the new birth, we are now adopted. We've received the Holy Spirit, and we're being adopted as sons and daughters of God, made heirs of God through Christ. And so we're told, Galatians 4 verse 7, you are no longer a slave, you are now a son. Galatians 4 9, but now, after you've known God, or rather, become known by God, how is it that you're turning again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be again in bondage? Paul pronounced a curse on false teachers who pervert the gospel. He describes them as false brethren and accursed. Galatians 4:17, they zealously court you, but not for any good. Yes, they want you to be excluded. They want you to be zealous for them. Not zealous for Christ, but for them and their teaching. And you see this with false teachers. False teachers draw people to themselves instead of pointing people to Christ. Salvation is by faith alone. We are justified by faith, and we are sanctified also by faith. We walk by faith in the Spirit. The book of Galatians had to have been written before the Jerusalem Church Council of Acts 15, because its decision would have been a super powerful point for Paul to have made to put the final nail in the coffin of the Judaizers, because that was the decision of the Jerusalem Church Council, the first Church Council, Acts 15. No, you do not have to be a Jew. No, you do not have to be circumcised. No, you do not have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be a believer. Gentiles are not required to become Jews to be a Christian, which is the whole point that the Judaizers today are trying to take us back to. But Acts 15, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews excludes it. And so, in one of the severest statements in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warns, those who pervert the gospel of grace are placing themselves under the curse of eternal damnation, anathema. Paul, who was once so zealous in his opposition to the church, so violent in his persecution of believers, so adamant and extreme in his fanaticism for the Pharisaical Mosaic law that he now is exposing, He now is the advocate and the apostle for the Christian faith, the liberty of the gospel. He's the one seeking to defend the church from the false teachers who would distract, distort, and corrupt the gospel from within. The law placed a curse on those who break the law. Christ took this curse upon himself. Those who identify with Christ and are loyal to him are freed from the curse. Those who reject Christ and try to stand under the law put a curse upon themselves. There is no other salvation. Christ alone is the Savior. So the key themes in the book of Galatians are the flesh, the spirit, bondage, the cross, adoption to the family of God, and the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 6, verse 1 to 4. Brethren, if a man has overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. Galatians 6, verse 9 to 10 is a great encouragement. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 6:14. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again by yoke of bondage. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this powerful book of Galatians, so relevant to our age, so incisive in cutting straight down to where soul and spirit meet. We thank you, Lord God, for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the power of the word of God. We thank you that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We thank you that faith comes from hearing and hearing for the word of God. May you make us more faithful to your word, more effective in your service. Make us brave and bold in opposing false teaching. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.